The title of the message here is Christ Our Intercessor. The intercessory work of Christ is essential, an understanding of it essential to the preaching of the gospel, salvation by grace. We speak of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And after he arose again the third day, he met with his disciples, he taught them, and then he ascended unto glory, where now the scripture says he's seated, meaning that the work is finished, the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of establishing the only righteousness whereby God is just to justify the ungodly. He sat down. He's the only high priest who sat down, and because his work is done. And so he now lives forever to intercede for his people. He is our mediator. He is the one who appears unto the Father on our behalf. And when we go to the Father, for example, in prayer, it's Christ who intercedes for us and makes our prayers, our persons and our prayers, acceptable. We're accepted in the beloved. And that intercessory work never ceases. It's a continual thing. And it has to be, because we're sinners. We have no right to go before God but Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And that is the doctrine that supports the truth, the great truth of eternal salvation that can never be lost. Right there. Can a person be saved by the grace of God and then be lost? The answer is no. And anybody who believes that you can doesn't believe grace. Christ, the 1 John 2 talks about how when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who is our righteousness. And that's what Christ's intercessory work is about. Well, here in the book of Esther, we have a tremendous, amazing picture of the intercessory work of Christ. And as I go through this chapter and some parts of other parts of Esther, Esther is a very interesting book. You know, I told you before, the book of Ezra is divided into two parts when we looked at Ezra. There's Ezra 1 through 6, and then the second part is Ezra 7 through 10. And in between those, there's like a 58 years. And that's the time period that the events that are the historical events that are written in the book of Esther occur. And what it has to do with, you know, in Ezra and Nehemiah, you had the Jews coming out of Babylon after 70 years of captivity back to Judah and Jerusalem. And they were commissioned to rebuild the temple and then rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, all that rebuild the city. And they came back in three waves of people. But there were some of the Jews who stayed in Babylon. And we see some of the events that took place here in the book of Esther that happened to those Jews who were left in Babylon. And in this book, you have basically four main characters. And number one, of course, is Esther. She's a beautiful Jewish maiden. She's a Jew. And then the next main character is a man named Mordecai. He was Esther's cousin, but he was older than Esther, and he took her to raise after her parents died. He became her guardian, Mordecai the Jew. In fact, in the Bible, the first time the word Jew is used is when Mordecai is mentioned, Mordecai the Jew. And, of course, that's a derivative of Jude, Judaism, Judah. And so he's Mordecai the Jew. The next important person is King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, most historians believe that that we've known him, if you studied him in school, the Persian king, that his name was Xerxes. And I believe that's true. But he's the next one. And then there's another man who was an Amorite. He was an evil man. His name was Haman. And several writers mentioned, if you read through the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Bible where there's no name mentioned for God. You don't see any of the names of God recorded in the book of Esther. And people wonder, why is that? Well, the best explanation that I can tell you is what we see in the book of Esther. One of the main points is the sovereign majesty and providence of God working his sovereign will behind the scenes. You know, men and women doing their thing, you know, going through history and all that. But God's working behind the scenes his own sovereign will, mainly in the book of Esther, to save his nation, to save this nation from annihilation, to save them from being utterly destroyed, because it was always God's purpose to keep this nation together, to keep this nation from being annihilated, literally wiped off the map, until his purpose was fulfilled. And you know what his purpose was? To bring the Messiah into the world through these people. So it was impossible for the Jews to totally, the Israelites, the physical seed of Abraham, to be totally destroyed. No matter what they went through, you think about their sinfulness. Did they deserve to be destroyed? Just like all of us. This isn't about what they deserved or what we deserve. Salvation is not about what we deserve. But they were a sinful people. Even the Jews who stayed back in Babylon, what should they have done? They should have gone back home. But God had determined to keep this nation together. And you think about their sins, think about their enemies. This man Haman, he had it set in his mind. He hated Mordecai. And he was given a lot of authority in that land of Babylon, in that land where they were in the kingdom. And he hated Mordecai, and he hated all the Jews, and he determined in his mind, and he tricked the king, actually, into signing a writ, signified with his ring, the authority, to have all the Jews killed. And we see God working his sovereign will to turn it back on Haman, and he ended up being killed himself. But we see this is God's providence to fulfill his promise of salvation for his spiritual elect by sending Christ into the world through this Jewish nation. And that's why he preserves them. And he uses this beautiful Jewish maiden named Esther to do it. And what happens is she intercedes for them. Now think about this. Think about, here this is, the Jews in Babylon under a Persian king who didn't know God, who didn't know Christ. And think about the providence of God here. First, Mordecai, a Jew. Mordecai held a position in the Persian government. You can read about that in Esther chapter 2. But I've got this listed. And it just so happened that Mordecai discovered and exposed a plot to kill the king. And he actually saved the king's life. That's recorded in Esther 2. So Mordecai had favor with the king in that sense. And also, and I'm not going to go into all the details of this, and I'll tell you something. Brother Randy, back in 2018, he preached a message on Esther. It's called Pictures of Grace in Esther. And he virtually went through the whole book in summation. And I'd urge you to listen to that message. It's on our website. It's called Pictures of Grace in Esther. And read the book and listen to Brother Randy's message. And I really thank him because he did a lot of legwork for me in studying for this message. But I'm going to hone in on just this one passage here in chapter 8. But by God's sovereign providence, Esther, this beautiful Jewish maiden, was favored by the king, and he married her, and she became the queen. Now you think about that. A Jewish maiden, queen of this empire. And as the queen, she rescued the Jewish people from the murderous plot that Haman had devised to annihilate them. And this Haman, who the king actually appointed him over all his affairs, this man who hated Mordecai hated the Jews. So because of his hatred for Mordecai and the Jews, he deceived the king into writing a letter, making into law, that the Jews were to be killed and all that they owned, their spoils were to be taken from them. And when Esther found out about Haman's plot, she sent a messenger to Mordecai to find out what was wrong. And Mordecai sent her a copy of the edict and asked her, now this is over in Esther 4, in verse 8, Mordecai asked her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy. Try to change the king's mind, in essence, what she's doing there. But Esther agreed to approach the king. But the problem was this. Look over at Esther 4. Look at verse 11. In order to approach the king, you had to be summoned. You had to be called. And if you were summoned and called, the king had a golden scepter, a golden rod, which represented his authority. And to approach the king had to extend that golden scepter and bid you to come, and then you could come. Now, if you came on your own and tried to approach the king without the king summoning you and extending the golden scepter, the penalty was death. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. It said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king and to the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And Esther says, but I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. It had been almost 1 month since Esther had been summoned to come to the king. And it says, here's what happens. Mordecai talks her into going anyway. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 4. She said, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. That was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire where they were. Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maid and my maidens, will fast likewise. And Esther says, so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she knew the penalty there. Well, in God's providence, everything came out. And Haman, he continued his onslaught of the Jews. And he had a gallows built for Mordecai, whom he tricked the king into thinking ill against Mordecai. But in God's providence, it turned on him. And old Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So Haman is gone. Now that's where we take up in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, our text. It says, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, who was already dead now, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai lived, Haman's dead, Mordecai got Haman's position, and Esther the queen. Verse 3, and Esther spoke yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite. It's Agagite, he was an Amorite, and they were infamous enemies of the Jews from way back. And his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And she spoke to the king. Now you can read the whole chapter, but she spoke to the king. And the king rescinded his order to have all the Jews killed. And it said, look down at verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with a king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. No man could do it. But the king could do it. No mere man could do it. And so in verse 9 it says, then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces which are from India into Ethiopia, 127 provinces. You know, the Persian Empire was probably the biggest that had ever been up to that point. And it says, unto every province to writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And what happened? He says, look at verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life. In other words, they could defend themselves, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So the king extended his scepter. He put his ring down. Now, my point in this lesson is all of that, Esther going to the king and interceding for the Jewish people, that's a type, a picture of Christ going unto the Heavenly Father and interceding on behalf of spiritual Israel, God's elect. And you can see that. Look here in your lesson. Number one, Esther interceded on behalf of her people as she entered the inner court of the king, and on peril of her life. Remember, she said, I'm going to go. If I perish, I perish. Well, think about that in terms of this. In the everlasting covenant of grace before time began, Christ, our Lord and Savior, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself, as given to him by the Father, and he freely and fully agreed that he would take responsibility for his people given to him by the Father. Remember, he said, all that the Father giveth me. And he agreed to do everything necessary to bring us from the wrath of God into the eternal bliss and blessedness of God's grace and salvation. He'd become incarnate in time. He had to have a human body without sin to die. He would go willingly to the cross. That's what he did, facing death. And he'd actually pay the penalty of God's justice that's due to the sins of his people. He satisfied justice. And although he died, he didn't perish. You know, Esther said, if I perish, I'll perish. Well, Christ did die. He died the death that was required to satisfy justice, but he didn't perish. Because why? Well, people are thinking about it today. They ought to think about it every day. He arose from the dead. When we speak of Christ crucified, risen from the dead, what we're talking about? We're talking about the good news of life that comes out of his death. And he was raised from the dead, showing that he perfectly satisfied all that the Father required for the salvation of his people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, rose from the dead, risen from the dead, and ever lives to make intercession for his people. And here's the point. If God brings us to rest in and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly realizing our sinfulness and our depravity, the fact that we deserve nothing but death and hell, and knowing that the only way of our salvation is by his blood and righteousness, that we have no righteousness before God except the imputed righteousness of Christ, here's the point of this intercessory. As long as he's on that throne, as long as he intercedes for us, we cannot perish. That's the point. And you see, if you read the whole book, Esther must have been a really, really beautiful woman to catch the king's attention. This is a man who had all kinds of women. But Esther stood out, and he saw her beauty. Well, think about our Savior. I thought about this. I didn't put this in your lesson, but I thought about this morning as I was going over it. Over in Psalm 27, King David wrote this psalm. And I want you to understand now as I read this, this is not just poetry. It is poetry. But it's not just flowery language, lofty language meant to suspend reality or truth. This is the real deal. And here's what he says in verse 4 of Psalm 27. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, what is the beauty of the Lord? Or who is the beauty? It's Christ. In Christ, we see the glory of God. And that's who Christ is. Christ, our intercessor. And when we speak of him as our intercessor, we're speaking of the one who took our place under the wrath of God, having our sins charged to his account, dying for those sins, being buried and arose again the third day. We do serve a living Savior, not a dead martyr, not a dead example. Not just a moral man. We serve he who is the beauty of the Lord. Just like Esther was the beauty that this King Xerxes looked at and delighted in. And that's what this is all about. We'll go back to Esther 8. The second thing, consider that golden scepter of the king. I love that. The king had to extend the golden scepter. Because if you came on your own, without that, without the king's summoning, the king's permission, it was death. And that golden scepter, think about it. That the law said that in going to the king, without that, you must die. But instead she found favor in the sight of the king. And how do you know that? He held out that golden scepter. And that led to her deliverance. That led to the deliverance of the Jewish people in that country. Well, my friend, in the same way, there's an authority upon which the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, is built. And it's represented by a scepter of righteousness. And listen to Hebrews 1 and verse 8. And this is quoted from the Psalms. It says, "But unto the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So we see that righteousness itself is the basis upon which the eternal kingdom of God is established and upon which it's entered into and through which grace reigns in this kingdom. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The kingdom of God is built upon Christ the Lord, our righteousness. He is that golden scepter. When I hear that, I always think about Jacob's prophecy to Judah. You know, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And what he's talking about is the physical kingdom of Israel will not depart until Christ comes. But that scepter represents the authority of God, which comes to his people through Christ based upon the righteousness that he established. And that eternal kingdom inhabited by God's chosen people from every generation and every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation is based upon the finished, accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord our righteousness. And remember what I said, you might write this down in your lesson, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now righteousness here in Esther is represented by the king's scepter. This king was not a righteous man. And of course, we'd say this, Esther was not a righteous woman in herself. It wasn't by her works. I believe she was a sinner saved by grace. Same with Mordecai. But that's the way we all are. We're righteous people who inhabit a righteous kingdom because of the righteousness of our king. We have no righteousness that we worked out, but his righteousness is imputed to us because we're one with him. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride, one with him. His name is our name. Read it back over in Jeremiah 23:5-6 and Jeremiah 33:15-16. His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness, and her name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So here it is, the basis, the scepter of righteousness, that all of God's chosen people in Christ shall not perish, but rather are accepted with God and live forever, and he still intercedes for us. We're accepted in the beloved, eternally delivered. And then thirdly, Esther, she went back and she pleaded for the king to intervene, and the king ordered a decree to be written to counter the first decree that he made to have the Jews killed. And the one gave the Jews the right to defend themselves against anybody who would attack them. You see, when that first decree went out, people had free rein to go get them, go kill them, take all their spoils. But now it's reversed. And some of the enemies did attack, according to that, but the Jews were victorious. And the king issued that decree. Well, and it says in the same way, and he sealed that decree with his ring. Look at verse 8 of Esther. We read that. It says, "And write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring." And in the same way, any who have the seal of the King of Kings have an assurance of salvation that nobody can reverse. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of that seal. The Holy Spirit's work within. And that's the seal, because that causes us to do what? It causes us to look to Christ alone as the author and finisher of our faith. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Over in Romans 6:17-18, where he says, "But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," or which you were delivered to. That word "form" is like a seal. It's like a stamp. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in making the gospel the power of God unto salvation to his people. Who is your hope of salvation? What is your right to come into the presence of the King of Kings? What gives you any boldness or confidence at all in prayer, in worship, in anything? If it's anything but Christ and his righteousness, you haven't been sealed. You don't have the king's signet. But once the Holy Spirit stamps that on the hearts of his people, the mind, the affections, and the will, you can't get away from it. You know your sin. I know my sin. And I've often said it, and I tell you, I hope I never stop saying this. If God were to judge me based upon anything that I've done up to this point and from now, I'd be damned forever. But he doesn't judge his people that way. How do you know he doesn't judge me that way? Because I have his seal. I don't have any hope but Christ. And I sing it all the time. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweeter friend. Who are we trusting? Somebody says, "Well, I'm just trying to take inventory of myself to see if I measure up." You don't measure up. Why? Because the scepter is a scepter of righteousness, and you can't find that within yourself. If you do, it's self-righteousness. It's not the scepter of the king. Why do I take look within? Because here's what I say. You know, when the Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Here's what I want to know when I examine myself. Not am I measuring up or doing enough. Because I can tell you right now, the answer to that question is no. And that doesn't mean I should stop trying. Because I want to honor the king. But here's what I want to know in self-examination. Am I really trusting Christ for all wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption? Or am I trusting something else, someone else, even myself? Am I really trusting him alone? That's the key. And that's how we're to live the Christian life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, look at the last two verses of Esther chapter 8. After all this was done, last three verses, it says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." Here's old Mordecai. He's coming out clean. "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor." Now this is while they're under a heathen nation. "And every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now what that the state of Mordecai and all the Jews is a picture of God's elect, robed in the righteousness of Christ, that fine linen, that robe of blue and white, and filled with a joy and peace of salvation. There's joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing that Christ is my hope. There's no joy and peace just in believing anything. A lot of people say they believe something, but they believe a lie, and they get joy and peace from that, but it won't last. But if our joy and peace, if we believe what God says, well, we'll have joy and peace in Christ. And this is all the work of God in his providence to save us from our sins and our enemies. We have the hope of the gospel. We have the work of Christ for us. Okay.